we'll have today's scripture reading before the lesson.
Good morning, church. Today we're going to do a reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world can come guilty before God. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good
to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you and to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will be continuing our sermon series entitled From Faith to Faith. Last week, we concluded our study of Romans chapter 2, where Paul gives a further explanation of why the Jews in Rome had no right to boast. This truth had been revealed earlier in the Roman epistle. However, in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul gets specific. He writes, "You take pride in being called a Jew and having the law of Moses. You boast in the fact that God chose you to be his nation and to be his people, but you thought this was because you were so great. You knew where to go in the law to determine whether something was permissible or not. And you were confident in yourselves that you were able to be a guide to the blind." So moving forward, Paul will ask some thought-provoking questions in Romans chapter 2, the verses are 21 through 23. Paul would ask, "You teach others, but do you stop and teach yourselves anything? You teach that a man shouldn't steal, yet you have stolen. You teach that a man shouldn't commit adultery, yet you have committed adultery. You teach that idols are an abomination, yet if you look at your history, you have served and worshiped them. And while you boast in the law and glory in the law, you have continued to break it." Paul would go on to say, "Because of this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. You believe that as long as you took care of the exteriors and put on a good show, everything would be all right with God. But God has always required that the inner man change. And this is where Israel failed time and time again. And because of such, the wrath of God is justified against them." Now, like I said last week, you would think or you would believe that the Jews would finally understand what Paul is trying to say. But guess what? They have more to say as well. And that is where we will pick up today. Romans chapter 3, if you will join me there. Romans chapter 3. And let us note our first point together this morning. And that is further objections by the Jews. So beginning at Romans 3:1, let's take a look at what the Jews have to say in response to Paul. Romans 3:1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of the circumcision?" So this question here, it stems from what Paul just addressed at the latter of Romans chapter 2. Recall, Paul would write in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So here the Jews are in their feelings, as we like to say. And the Jews do what all people do when they've been found in the wrong. They're searching, they're reaching, they're looking for something to continue arguing about. Have you ever been discussing a topic with a person and you gave them a logical argument and you showed them their logical fallacy? And instead of admitting they're wrong, they say, "No, it's got to be something else that I can argue with you about." Yeah, this is what the Jews are doing here. They're going to argue with Paul regardless of how foolish the argument is. So here it is, objection number one. Paul, you say that physical circumcision is not enough. that it was never enough. You say that the Gentile stands in position to judge us because they kept certain statutes of the law without having the law. And you say now that God has extended an invitation to the Gentile, placing them on equal footing with us in Christ. If this be the case, here's the question. How did we ever have an advantage? How were we ever superior to them? How did we ever have preeminence over them? As I was studying, and I stopped and I said, this question sure is foolish. As Paul has already detailed in Romans chapter 2, of how they had the advantage. But Paul's going to address it anyway. Romans 3:2, he says first there, much every way. In every way that you can think of, Paul says, you had an advantage. You've had God's mercy because you were his people. You've had God's protection because you were his people. You've had God's forbearance and long-suffering because you were his people. You received the promised land because you were his people. And you've seen the power of God demonstrated time and time again because you were his covenant people. And on top of anything else that could ever be named, he says in the latter of verse 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Simply put, Paul says here to the Jews, God entrusted you with his utterances. God entrusted you with his word. God entrusted you with his law. And stop for a moment and think about what all the law served as for you. The law of Moses, it served as their civil law. The law of Moses, it served as their social law. The law of Moses, it served as their religious law. As a matter of fact, God entrusted Israel with that which would make them distinct from other nations. Note what Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 4. The verses are 6 through 8 in reference to the law of Moses. Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verses are 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, again, the verses are 6 through 8. Note what Moses says about the law. So, of course, he begins in verse 6 by urging them to keep the law. Keep them, therefore, and do them. Why, Moses? For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all nations. Simply put, God says, if you want to be distinct, or Moses is saying, if you want to be distinct from other nations, follow what God has given you. Moving forward, which you'll hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Going into verse 7, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh, so close unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we may call upon him for? Could any other nation say that? No, they could not. Going into verse 8, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which is set before you this day? Moses wanted to impress upon this second generation of Israelites of what God had blessed them with. He wanted to prepare them before they move forward, going into the promised land. Do not repeat the sins of your parents. Understand what God has blessed you with. And again, Israel failed time and time again. Paul could go on to say it this way, in case the Jews were still struggling to understand his point. You, Israel, had a better map to use in bringing you out of darkness. You had the better map. Yes, the Gentiles, they had a map, if you want to consider it that way. They had natural revelation, which was supposed to lead them to inspired revelation, but we can look at that natural revelation as a candle. But Israel, you had a lighthouse to illuminate your path, to lead you right to God, to show you what you ought to be in his presence. This is why the psalmist would write in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Only you had this law Israel, no one else. But the problem is you fail to understand that God chose you to be stewards of that law, to do something with that law, to allow that law to penetrate your hearts. But instead, you believe just possessing a copy and having it read was going to please God. And as I said last week, don't we make that mistake time and time again? Just because we have a copy of the Bible, just because we may sit up and read it, we believe all is going to be well with God. No, what we read, what we take in must transform us. The inner man must change. Moving forward, second objection. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So, Paul, you say that we were entrusted with the law of Moses. Okay, true. And you say that we have failed to keep the law by faith. And because of this, the wrath of God is upon his people. Now, listen to this argument. Does this mean that the Jews' unfaithfulness nullifies the faithfulness of God? Are you accusing God of being unfaithful to the covenant he made with our fathers by turning to them, the Gentile, and making them equal to us? Just like that last objection, this one is foolish as well, right? Israel needed to know, just as all men need to know, that man may break his promises, but God never will. Man may be unfaithful, but God will never be unfaithful. I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. It's interesting how we try to do God, right? To justify our actions and justify our shortcomings and justify our failures. What we want to do is heap our characteristics on God, don't we? And then wonder why we struggle to trust him. Why we trust to love him, why we trust to follow, why we fail to follow him, excuse me. But again, God is not on our level. He's not. He is holy, and it's about time we realize that. Man's unfaithfulness will never affect the faithfulness of God. Because if it were as the Jews are saying here, look at it this way. Jesus does not come. If it were as the Jews are saying here, then God leaves Israel in bondage. Forget the remnant. The fact that there is a generation of Jews present reading this letter is a further testament to God's goodness and God's faithfulness to this people. Moving forward, Romans 3:4, Paul would write there, God forbid. I found it interesting that when I was studying that we don't have an English word to properly convey the emotion behind what Paul is saying here. The best we can get from this is may it never be the case, or may it never be. But this is a strong rebuttal here that Paul uses. He wanted Israel to understand that even when you were not what you should have been in the Lord, understand, again, that it did not change his nature. It did not change his righteousness. It did something else. It magnified God's righteousness. Now, they might have been surprised to hear that. How does our unfaithfulness magnify your faithfulness? How does our unrighteousness magnify God's righteousness? And here it is. Who did God make a covenant with? We could respond, Israel, right? Did God ever break it? Even when they broke it. So it continued to magnify, it continued to show God's true and righteous nature. Moving forward in verse 4, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Here Paul is quoting from Psalm 51:4, and this is where David confesses his sin. He confesses his guilt to God. And he would go on to ask God to create in him a new heart. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, Israel, I want you to consider what this man writes, a man that you hold in high esteem. Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. The first thing that always stands out to me about this psalm is that David understood that all sin is ultimately against God. Did David sin with Bathsheba? Yes. Did David sin against Uriah? Yes. But again, ultimately, he understood that those transgressions were against God. It's interesting how today we have allowed ourselves to believe that we can sin against man and still somehow be okay with God. We allow ourselves to believe that. I can treat you any way that I want to, do what I want to do, say what I want to say, but guess what? God's going to be okay with me. That's not the case. But this is what Israel allowed themselves to believe. The second thing that stands out to me about this psalm is that David did not try to beat around the bush when it came to his sin. He did not say, Lord, I sinned, but it's not like other people sin. Isn't that the first thing we try to do when it comes to us when we're found guilty? Yes, I'm in the wrong, but it's not like what some other people do. Does that really even matter? It does not. David does not say, Lord, I sinned, but you have to understand what I was up against. I carry so much being the king. And look, Lord, you got a reason with me. We even follow that up with saying, I'm only human. What are we trying to prove to God when we say things like that? I'm only human. You forgot you made this part of us, right? No. David said, listen, Lord, it was me. I messed up. I sinned. Moving forward in Psalm 51:4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. What are you saying here, David? David says, listen, I confess my sin, and I confess that you are just in your judgment, just when you speak and just in your punishments. And may you, Jehovah, prevail. May you, Jehovah, overcome. May you, Jehovah, be clear every time an accusation is brought against you. Woo, David said a mouthful. May you be clear of every accusation. And I stopped when I was studying, and I said, imagine that. People really do try to blame God for their failures, don't they? God, you're the reason for sin. Have you ever heard that? Well, he's not. God, you're the reason for death. He's not. God, you are the reason for sickness. He's not. Well, God, you created us to be sinful. He didn't. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright. God, you are the reason for temptation. James will write in James 1:13, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Some say, God, you're the reason for hardships in this life. He's not. As we noted when we were studying Hebrews chapter 12, can God take some of our difficulties, take some of our hardships in this life, and use them to mold us into something holy? Absolutely. But we need to understand that he is not the reason for those hardships being there initially. He's not. God, you gave us a law that we could not keep. That's my favorite. You gave us a law that we could not keep. You know how I respond to that one, because you've heard me say it before, church. Which one? Which statutes could the people not keep? I've never received an answer to that question. Because if God gave a law to a people that could not be kept, that within make God unholy, within make him unjust. And then guess what man does at the end of all of those arguments when they can find nothing else? Well, you know what, God? It's still all your fault. It's your fault. It's what's said about God. Even the first man, Adam, accused God of being responsible for his sin. What did Adam tell God? The woman that you gave me. Yeah, I know you put me to sleep and you took my rib and you made her, but yeah, there had to be something wrong with her. See, if you made her a little bit better than you did, we wouldn't be here. That's what he says. But something amazing happens every time God is accused. God is ultimately vindicated. When you consider the evidence, you will find that God is never at fault for our shortcomings. You will find we're always responsible. Always. Moving forward, third objection. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Here it is. Paul, you say that our unfaithfulness magnifies the righteousness of God because he continues to stay true. He continued to demonstrate mercy and forgiveness, and he continued to honor the covenant. If this be the case, how is God's wrath toward us justified? I mean, if our unrighteousness is helping to show God's righteousness, then God is unrighteous to punish us. I mean, should he really condemn us, Paul? I speak as a man. As I mentioned earlier, I'm only human. And Paul could say, well, yeah, you're human, all right. We're humans, all right, but this argument here, it shows what? It shows just how ridiculous we as humans can be when we try to justify our sin and bring accusation against God. To think that one would argue we should be rewarded for our sin. Just let that simmer for a second. God, you should be thanking us for our sin. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? That's what you should be doing. But God is never, ever pleased with sin. God will never take pleasure in sin. And so then they could offer a kind of argument. But well, think about what you said earlier about his long-suffering nature and his forbearance in Romans chapter 2, verses 4. Well, yeah, well, why was God long-suffering toward you? Why did he forbear or offer forbearance towards you? Again, the latter of verse 4 there in chapter 2, it says what? Knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, it was in hopes that you would one day see how greatly you have messed up and turn around and draw nigh to him. Moving forward, God forbid, again, may it never be the case, for then how shall God judge the world? The question here that Paul is asking in response is, how does God judge anyone according to the reasoning of the previous verse? Again, you believe that you should be commended for your sin, not judged, because it amplifies the righteousness of God. Yet in the same breath, you say the Gentiles' sin is far worse than yours, but they deserve to be judged. So then if sin is being rewarded and the Gentile sin is greater, doesn't their sin magnify the righteousness of God more so than yours? Did you catch that, church? We've got a problem here, don't we? Again, if Israel is saying, hey, listen, we should be rewarded for our sin because it demonstrates your righteousness, well, then what do you think of the Gentile sin? They would respond by saying, well, it's far worse than ours. So then the only conclusion you can walk away with is, if the Gentile sin is worse than yours, though you're doing the same thing, they are magnifying God more so than you are. Now, you know, every Jew upon hearing that would have said what Paul has been writing, God forbid. May that never be the case. Paul says, listen, if I follow your logic, if God followed this logic, there would be no one to judge. And isn't that, you know, what the world's trying to prove today? I want to live in a judge-free zone. No one can judge anyone. And then they say, well, no one can judge me but God. But ultimately, they only want God to be the judge. Just let me live my life and allow me to do what I want to do. Moving forward, fourth objection. It's really the same objection that's just being made here. Verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So again, if God's faithfulness abounds more in our lie, again, our unfaithfulness to his glory, why do you keep condemning us as sinners? Moving forward, verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul says, listen, you're struggling with what I'm saying based upon a misunderstanding. I found it interesting that when I've been trying to talk to people before, show them the scriptures, break down the Bible, exegete it, right? One response that I've always got is, so what you're telling me. And I always have to say, well, we literally just read this passage together. I did not say anything. I am exegeting. I'm explaining what this passage means, but I didn't offer it. That's one response, right? Or the second response, which is close. Well, it sounds like to me, and then I have to respond, I don't know why it sounds that way when that's not what I said. And they're trying to accuse Paul here of saying something that he did not say. You believe me to be saying that God's grace toward you and the Gentile is your license to do whatever you please. But it is not. How many believe that today? That the grace of God is our license to do whatever we want. Amen. Many believe that. Amen. You see, this belief is how Paul was slandered. His words were often twisted by those who do not, or did not, excuse me, understand his teachings on grace. Paul would write of grace in Romans chapter 5, the verses 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, the law had a purpose. The law had the purpose of pointing out sin and pronouncing guilt upon mankind. But the height of grace which came through Jesus Christ is enough, Paul says, to cover all of that sin, amen, to atone for all of it. Meaning what? No more animals, no more earthly high priests, no more daily cleansing to stay ceremonially clean. And so the Jews looked at this and said to themselves, well then, if grace abounds more than our sin, maybe we should continue in sin and sin more so we can receive more grace. And I want to stop here and say, if you understand the grace of the Lord, you will come to realize that it is truly amazing. It's amazing. Because this grace, it has all to do with him, right? It's about what he has to give. And so just think about that for a moment. Think about every time what Israel had to do when they were found in sin. What they had to do? Well, they had to go offer something, right? What did they have to do if they were unclean? Well, they had to offer something, and then they had to go dip, and then pronounce that they were unclean to everybody, and remain in that state to eat. They went on like this for over 2 millennia. And so now you're telling me all of that has changed? Wow, this grace must be something, is their thought. And again, I can say, yes, the grace of Jesus Christ, it is that good. And when you understand it, you can also understand why one might be tempted to abuse it. But Paul would address that thought in Romans chapter 6, verses 2. Paul would write there, God forbid, again, may it never be the case. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is nonsense to think that the more you sin, the more grace you're going to get. It's nonsense to believe that God's grace is your license to do whatever you want to do. God's grace has never meant that. Ever. God's grace has always had conditions. Paul would go on to say, any who would teach this very doctrine, the more that we sin, the more grace that we receive. He says this individual is justly condemned. And so then the Jews could ask, well, Paul, if this is not what you're saying about grace and righteousness, what does all of this mean? And our next point will serve as an answer to this question. And that is, without Jesus, there is none righteous. Without Jesus, there is none righteous. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Again, Jews, you should no longer hold on to the belief that you are better than the Gentile. Gentile, you should no longer hold on to the belief that you are better than the Jews, because God has now grafted you in. That ought to be over. End of discussion. Moving forward, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Here Paul quotes from Psalm 14:1. And what David is doing in Psalm 14 is highlighting man's desire to revolt against God. David would write in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said, in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And guess what Israel believed this passage to be saying? That's the Gentile. That's the Gentile. You know, we make the same mistake today when we read a passage. We go, oh, that's the non-believer. Who had this song? Did the Gentile have this song? No, they did not. Israel had this song. And so while they believe this to be speaking of the Gentile, no, Paul says, no, listen, this is speaking of you. And so then you stop and consider a truth here. Well, first of all, the foolish individual is not ignorant, right? Those two terms are not synonymous. The ignorant individual is one who does not know, who is void of knowledge. The foolish individual is the moron, as we like to say. You have the knowledge, but you do not use the knowledge. You have the knowledge, but you will not allow the knowledge to transform you. And so then putting all of this together, the ignorant who are accountable will not be spared. Also, the foolish will not be spared. Well, then what does this mean? Well, both of you, both Jew and Gentile, stand in the judgment or stand in condemnation from God. It's simple. This is what Paul is saying here. You stand in need of help with true righteousness. Again, he says there is none unrighteous. None. Isaiah would say that our righteousness is as a filthy rag. Has anyone here ever tried to clean your house with a filthy rag? How'd that work out for you? Streaks of dirt everywhere, right? This is what Isaiah compares our righteousness to. So then what is the solution? Insert Jesus in his gospel. Amen. Recall Paul writing in Romans chapter 1, the verses 17, in reference to that gospel that he was unashamed of. He would say, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Likewise, we find Paul writing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible reads, therefore, he hath made him to be sin, that is a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, without Jesus, no one can be declared righteous. Because both histories, Jew and Gentile, have shown that there is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, the Jews could stop and ask, well, Paul, don't we do some good things? He could respond by saying, well, yeah, there is some good that you can do, but guess what? You're also going to do wrong. Is that true today, church? You can do good things, but are you going to do bad things? And when you do bad things, what do we stand in the way of? Condemnation. Punishment, right? And this is what he was trying to get both to understand. Moving forward, he says, Israel, you specifically are they who are all gone out of the way. They are altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Moving into verse 13, their throat is as an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. The beginning of this verse is a quotation of Psalm 5:9. And this psalm deals with God's hatred toward wickedness. Psalm 5:9, it reads, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. And their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is open as a sepulcher. They utter dead words. For what purpose? They flatter with their tongue. Why are they flattering others who are in sin? Well, to make those people feel good about themselves. As I've been saying this entire sermon, this is what man does. Oh, you leave them alone. Oh, it's okay. Everything is going to be all right. God still loves you. Yes, while God still loves all. And God is always going to love. It does not mean that we now have his unconditional approval. And it's time that people start to realize that. Well, isn't God going to love me unconditionally? Well, I could say amen to that. Yes. But his unconditional love does not mean that you have his unconditional approval to do whatever you want. Parents, try that logic with your kids. Will you love your children unconditionally? Don't get quiet on me now.
No, I ain't gonna love them.
Do you love your kids unconditionally? Those are your children. They come from you. But has that ever meant, now, because, you know, I'm always going to love you more than anyone else, that you can come in my house and do whatever you want to do? See, we understand that, right? That logic, it just doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. Moving forward, the latter of this verse here, Romans 3:13, is a quotation from Psalm 140 and 3, where David deals with desiring to be preserved by God. And I stopped and asked, well, David, why do you need to be preserved? Well, take a look at what he writes in the Psalm. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent's adders. Poison is under their lips. They speak wickedness. They slander. Moving forward, Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This here is a quotation of Psalm 10 and 7, where David is speaking of the mistreatment of the poor. Actually, beginning at verse 6 in Psalm 10, David would write there, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Isn't this likened unto what we read in Micah chapter 3, the verses 11 there? Where the leaders in Israel actually allowed themselves to believe condemnation will never fall on us. Wrath will never fall on us because we're God's people. There is nothing that we can do to change our standing with Him. This was the thought. Going into verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Romans 3:15-17. Paul writes, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59:7-8. A chapter that reveals why God separated himself from Israel. It was not because the Lord's hand was shortened that he could not save. It was not because the Lord's ears was heavy that he could not hear. But he would say, your iniquity, your continued lawlessness has separated me from you. And one of the reasons why Israel felt compelled to continue in their iniquity is given in the next verse, verse 18. Paul writes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No reverence, no respect. They do not stand in awe of me. Isn't that something? You see, this is why Malachi starts the way that it does. Malachi chapter 1, the verses 6, the prophet was right there. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. So if I then be a father, God wants to know, where is my honor? Where is it? If you understand my position in our relationship, right? And if I be a master, then where is my fear? It's non-existent. But what did the people say? Well, how have we offended you? It's always the case. Paul says, Israel, all of this is you. So here is the grand conclusion. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So that is, yes, there are specific passages that point to the Gentile, but the law was given to you. Everything contained in the law was for you. Moving forward, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is a nice way of saying, shut your mouths. Put a bridle on your mouth. Because any objection that you bring forth, any objection that you bring to God, you know what you're going to hear? Objection overruled. Overruled. You should no longer argue about you being in a better standing with God as opposed to them. And this other group should never argue about being in a better standing with God, because God has now extended an invitation to them. Because in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So again, like I mentioned earlier in the lesson, the law of Moses had a purpose to show the high price of sin. It rendered every sin just recompense of reward. All the law of Moses could do was condemn sin, but however, it pointed to Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is about this whole debate that's going back and forth between Jew and Gentile, I said when I was studying it, these are Christians. These are Christians. So they have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. They have accepted that Jesus is the Lord. They have accepted the promises that are attached to this body, accepted the spiritual blessings that are attached to this body, and they're still struggling with their standing before God as opposed to another group. And as you heard me say last week and the week before, it's high time all Christians everywhere, regardless of your background, regardless of your social status, regardless of your race, it's time for us all to understand that God is no respecter of persons. Amen. And if God is no respecter of persons, we cannot be respecter of persons if we ever desire to be like him. Amen. It's impossible. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that obedience to Jesus and his gospel is all that will matter when this life is over. As I've been mentioning, when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he was actually doing so to encourage the Christians there in Thessalonica. But the words, however, are very sobering. Paul writes, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ." There it is. When the Lord comes back, that's all that's going to matter. Have you obeyed Jesus? Have you obeyed his gospel? It will not be a time for debate. It will not be a time for argument. This will not be a time of peace. This will not be a time of love. When Jesus comes back, he will be the judge. There's going to be a great separation that will take place. And I asked you last week, I will ask you this week. It's up to us to decide whether we will be among the sheep or if we're going to be among the goats. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we are just beyond blessed and should be thankful that the way that Jesus speaks of has been revealed to us in the scriptures. We don't have to figure it out on our own or be left to our own devices. Again, this truth has been revealed to us. The Bible reveals to us that all must hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans 10:17. The Bible reads there, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," meaning that our faith should always be attached to "thus saith the Lord." You see, we all have opinions, and we can all think up some stuff. You could tell me you think the sky is yellow, and I can say, well, I think it's green. Is it going to make it true? Absolutely not. Our faith must be rooted in the word of God. The Bible also reveals that all must believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, Jesus speaking with the Pharisees, he says there, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." As you have heard me say, that is the worst thing that can happen to anyone, to leave here in their sins and not having access to the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals to us in Acts 17:30, that all must come to repentance. Paul would say there to the Athenians, "The time of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." What does that mean, Brother Sanders? We can no longer open these scriptures and point to the Old Testament and say, look at what God allowed. Look at what he let this individual do. We're under a new covenant. This covenant requires repentance. That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Changing our mind about sin, turning away from being a servant of sin, and submitting oneself to the will of the Father. The Bible reveals in Romans 10:10 that all must confess Christ as Lord, confess him as the Son of God. The Bible reads there, "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now this confession is made verbally, but then we continue making this good confession by how we live our lives. And the Bible reveals to us in Mark 16:16 that all must be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that water or grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, all have been commanded to live faithfully unto death, in accordance with Revelation 2:10. You've heard me say this before. It may cost us that one day, church. I thank the Lord for the peace that we have now, to be able to assemble here and worship without fear of being bothered from anyone on the outside. But circumstances could always change. But regardless of the case, we are to remain faithful to the Lord unto death, even if it costs us our life. Amen. Let us remain true to the Lord. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you have already taken those steps. However, upon reflecting on today's sermon, you look at your life and you say, there are some things that I need to change. Perhaps you say, listen, I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. My life of service to Him is not what it ought to be. Or perhaps it is the case that you were here and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. You're probably tired of hearing me say what I'm getting ready to say, but I'm going to keep saying it until we all start saying it in unison. That is what we are here for. That's what we're here for. To encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. If you were here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, please come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Let me just remind each of you that we do have worship services at the Care Center today at 3 p.m. You need to come about 2:30 to allow time for a COVID test. This indeed is one of those times that Jesus speaks of when he says to them, truly, whatever you do to the least of these of my brothers, you've done unto me. When we are asked or when we ask, when did we see you in prison or sick and visit you, Lord? And he replies that. This is an opportunity, of course, to serve those in need by coming and cheering up the residents and helping them to worship as well. So hope to see you there.